Fanny Crosby. I'm going to apologise at the outset because I've had to sort of look at so many different sources. I'm going to try and make it flow, but it could be a little bit disjointed this morning because there's so many different sources I had to look at to try and get it all together. But I hope you'll like it and understand it. An amazing woman, Fanny Crosby, in her lifetime of 95 years, she wrote over 8,000 hymns and songs, would you believe? 8,000 hymns and songs in that period of time. More perhaps amazing and wonderful because of her handicap. She was born in 1820 in New York to a Puritan family. And as a baby, she developed a very bad eye infection. The normal doctor that the Crosbys had was out of town, and so they had to get hold of the services of another doctor. Sadly, this doctor turned out to be a bit of a quack doctor. He came and had a look, and he prescribed a hot mustard poultice to be put on the eyes. Now, family remonstrated with him and said, "Are you sure, you know, for a baby, is this what you want to do?" And he said, "Look, I'm the doctor, and I'll decide what happens." Well, he did. Yes, the infection healed up, but scars were formed on Fanny's eyes, and from that time on, as a little baby, she was blind for the rest of her life. Turned out later that this doctor had absolutely no medical qualifications at all, and after it was discovered what had happened to Fanny, he quickly left town and was never seen of again, but left this scar upon her life. Tragedy used to strike as well, not long after that, when her dad died because of an illness. And her mum, Mercy Crosby, widowed at the age of 21, had to seek domestic service to support the family. It was left to the grandmother, Eunice, to take care of little Fanny to grow up and guide her. She took care of her education. She described all the things in the physical word as best she could for Fanny to understand them. But she was also interested in Fanny's spiritual life. She carefully explained all the parts of the Bible to her. She emphasized very much the importance of prayer. Fanny often became depressed because she wasn't at that time like other children in the way that she could learn. And she got really down about this. And grandmother said to her, "Well, look, you have to pray. Pray about it. Pray to God for knowledge." Despite her handicap, she was a very happy child, apparently, and she would go out and play with the other little children around. She'd play hide and seek with them. And if you wonder how that was, apparently she could feel different things on her, and she could feel the trees because of the shade that the trees gave her on her skin. Her senses were quite highly developed. It said that one day she was out playing and she ran into a tree and she had to be helped up by another little boy. And she was mortified that this had happened. She couldn't understand why she couldn't feel the shade on the trees. And the little boy said, "Well, Fanny, this tree's been dead for ages." So of course there was no branches, no leaves or anything like that. She also went on to develop quite a high, intense knowledge of the Bible. This was helped mainly because when the Crosbys had to move, and Mrs. Hawley, the new landlady for them, took a great interest in helping Fanny to read the Bible. It said that she could memorize about five chapters a week. Now, you can imagine doing that. This isn't actually memorizing. Five chapters a week. She knew the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, the Gospels, the Proverbs, the Song of Solomon, and many of the Psalms. Her memory developed. You probably heard that, you know, with blind people, senses can develop much more strongly than perhaps with people that have their sight. And Fanny's memory was quite amazing, and it amazed the people around her. But she didn't believe she was any different to anybody else. She thought she was just the same, that this was like a normal life. Her memory just developed because of her blindness. And she didn't even look upon it as a terrible thing. She didn't have a pity me party because she was blind. And at the age of 8, she wrote this little poem. And she wrote, "Oh, what a happy child I am. Although I cannot see, I am resolved that in this world, contented I will be. How many blessings I enjoy that other people don't. So weep or sigh, because I'm blind, I cannot, nor I won't." What an amazing poem to write at the age of 8 to describe the situation. She certainly had that assurance from Jesus. We're going to sing a second hymn now, number 59. An amazing word, again, another amazing words that she could write. 59, "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his spirit, washed in his blood. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Saviour all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Saviour all the day long." So we'll just listen to the introduction, and again we'll stand if you're able to. Wonder if you or I experienced a serious handicap which was to dog us for the rest of our life when we were a very young person or a child. I wonder what sort of attitude we would develop. Would we, perhaps as Christians, be thankful to God, or would we be so inward looking and feel sorry for ourselves, or wonder why this has afflicted me, why has that happened to me? Something worth thinking about. Fanny Crosby never had any of that. It said that she never had a pity me party, blamed God for any of her life at all. She said later on in the adult years, "Well, it was the best thing that could have happened to me. How in the world could I have developed, how in the world could I have lived such a helpful life as I had lived if I had not been blind? How in the world could I have lived such a helpful life as I have lived? Had I not been blind?" Wow. I certainly don't think I would have that same attitude in my life if I had something which was going to be a handicap for the rest of my life. I don't know, perhaps I've got one anyway, I don't know. Mental or something like that. Anyway, it was in 1834 that Fanny learned about the New York Institute for the Blind, a new organisation that was opened up. She knew that this was the answer to prayer, that she wanted to have further education. So they applied to the school and she was accepted, and with great joy she went there. She went there first of all as a pupil, and then she remained there as a teacher, and she helped also out when there was a plague of cholera in New York, and she saw many of her fellow students passing by to that. She was somewhat of a celebrity at the school. She was called upon to write lots of poems, but she also had a very keen sense of humour which endeared her to the other students. The college had a garden and they cultivated watermelons there, and the watermelons weren't there for use in the school. They were sold on really for funds for the school. And this really upset quite a few of the students, and one evening Fanny crept out into the garden and cut a watermelon, brought it back into the dormitory, and they all shared it. At another time, one of the big generals of the day, a General Scott, who served in the Mexican War, came to visit the school, and Fanny, still blind, remember, crept up behind him, took the sword from his holster and said, "General Scott, you are now my prisoner." And they all laughed, even the general apparently laughed at this trick that she'd done. Amazingly, although Fanny knew the Bible from a very early age, she never actually made a commitment to Christ until she was the age of 30. This was done in a Methodist church in New York. So she came to know the Lord really quite late on. She had this understanding, of course, of the Bible, perhaps even of salvation, but to actually make a firm commitment. It was 30. She was married in 1858 to an Alexander van Alstein. This is why in some of the hymn books you'll see her name written as Francis van Alstein. Alexander, or Van as she called him, was a former pupil at the Institute. A very good musician as well, one of the best organists in the New York area. Even as a blind person, she finally was an accomplished musician. She could play the harp well, played the piano. She could sing really well with a lovely soprano voice. Right up until her death at the age of 95, she'd sit at the piano. She'd just play all these hymns that she knew and play them in all sorts of styles as well. Alexander and Fanny were really overjoyed when Fanny gave birth to their child. It was to be their first child and their only child. But even that was something fraught with tragedy. Even as a baby, the child didn't develop and eventually died before even reaching one. Fanny was heartbroken, as you can imagine she would be. Something she'd looked forward to being a mother. Fraught with problems, yes, for two blind people to bring up a child. But perhaps it could be a blessing from the Lord, we don't know. But Fanny was just beside herself. She couldn't understand why this would happen. But she could, even in that stage of her life, something twigged in her that this was something that wasn't to be taken as a self-centered pity me party state. It was something that she could rejoice in some way, and perhaps bring comfort to others. And this is why she wrote this hymn that we're going to sing now, which, if you've got it, it's a bit of paper with it on. Safe in the arms of Jesus, safe on his gentle breast, there by his love or shaded, sweetly my soul shall rest. Hark, 'tis the voice of angels, born in a song to me, over the fields of glory, over the jasper sea. Safe in the arms of Jesus, safe from corroding care, safe from the world's temptations, sin cannot harm me there. It's said that throughout the years this has brought quite a lot of comfort to people who have been through the same situation that she did. I'm going to get Janet just to play the first verse. How many of you know it? Do you know it? I'm sure you'll all know it once you've heard the tune anyway. So we'll stand and sing after Janet's just played the first verse. Shortly after all this had happened, Fanny left the Institute altogether. She found that her greatest vocation then was in writing hymns and poetry. She wrote quite a lot of poetry. She was actually even called to the US Congress and the Senate to speak to them. She was the only woman at that particular time in those years to actually address the Senate. The funny thing was that she recited a few of her poems to all these gentlemen there, and then there was silence. Now, because she couldn't see their faces, she didn't know what she'd done. She thought she'd done something wrong. And then suddenly there was this great big burst of tumultuous applause from everybody there, and she realised that, yes, she'd got it right. She wrote 6 or 7 hymns a day. Can you imagine that? 6 or 7 hymns a day. It's said that some of her hymns lack spiritual edification, a bit like being turned off of a production line. But I don't think so. When you look at some of the words that she's written to many of her hymns, there's an awful lot of thought gone in them there. Sadly, she never got paid very much for it at that particular time. It's only the writer would not get very much. They would get perhaps $1 or $2 a day. It was the people who wrote the music for these hymns, wrote the tunes. They kept the rights to the entire hymn. They got paid the big bucks. She wrote mainly as well that the message of the gospel would reach people who perhaps wouldn't come to listen to preaching in a normal church. It was the evangelistic team of Moody and Sankey that brought many of Fanny Crosby's hymns to the masses, to what we are familiar with nowadays. And even today, many of her hymns, as you know, still bring comfort, salvation to people with the words that she wrote. There's quite a few of them, like Blessed Assurance that we sang, All the Way My Saviour Leads Me, Safe in the Arms of Jesus that we've sung, I Am Thine, O Lord, I Have Heard Thy Voice. Her hymn writing did decline in later years, as you would expect as she got older, but even so her hymn writing declined, she was still very much active in speaking engagements. She did a lot of missionary work amongst the poor people of America until she died in 1915. But I wonder what happened when Fanny died. That's one of her later hymns would explain it all best, and she could write these words. When my life work is ended and I cross the swelling tide, when the bright and glorious morning I shall see, I shall know my Redeemer when I reach the other side, and his smile will be the first to welcome me. I shall know him, I shall know him, and redeemed by his side I shall stand. I shall know him, I shall know him, by the print of the nails in his hands. She would know, of course, her Saviour. Her blindness would be gone now, and she's with him now. She's an amazing woman. I hope it's encouraged some of you this morning. It was quite encouraging looking at, as I say, there's so many different sources that try to sort of get it to run smoothly has been quite a trial, but I hope it's made sense to you this morning. Before we come to the breaking of bread, we're going to sing one of her last hymns, quite a wonderful hymn as well, which is a hymn of praise, number 708. 708, to God be the glory, great things he had done. So loved he the world that he gave us his Son, who yielded his life and atonement for sin, and opened the life gate that all may go in. Praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Come to the Father through Jesus the Son. Give him the glory, great things he had done. So we'll stand and sing if you are able after the introduction. Amen. It's amazing, or has been amazing to me when I've been doing this, to think, you know, the people with handicaps in their life, people that have had all sorts of infirmities in their life to bear when they wrote hymns, they've given us some of the most amazing hymns that we sing nowadays. We've sung some of Fanny's this morning. You think what she had to go through. Joseph Scriven, that we looked at a few weeks ago, all the handicaps he had to bear in his life. He could write, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. George Matheson, who was shunned by his fiancée because he was blind. He went blind. She turned against him and left him. And he wrote, Oh Love That Will Not Let Me Go. And I think that's really amazing. It's such an encouragement and such a challenge. To me anyway. If we come to the breaking of bread, I'd like to read a passage from Luke chapter 24. I don't know whether we're allowed to have favourite passages or parts of the Bible. I think we repeat them all the same anyway, but I think some mean more to us than others, some are an encouragement to us more than others, or some speak to us more than others. And this one's certainly one of my favourite, one of my ones, and it's quite, I think, quite apt as we come to this morning. Luke chapter 24, and reading from verse 13. Luke 24, verse 13. Now behold, two of them were travelling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And so it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, so that they did not know him. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these 3 days?" And he said to them, "Well, what things?" And they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. And indeed, besides all this, today is the 3rd day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. But him they did not see." Then he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Then they drew near to the village where they were going. He indicated that he would have gone further, but they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us, for it is toward evening, the day is far spent." And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with him, that he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened up the scriptures to us?" And so they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed, and has appeared to Simon." And they told about the things that had happened on the road, and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. There's two things that particularly stand out to me. They would have known probably Jesus, they may well have encountered him in their lives. He drew alongside them on the road there, but they didn't know him. They were blinded as to who it was for some reason that we don't know. The amazing thing is that when Jesus stood up and took the bread and broke it, then their eyes were opened, then they understood who Jesus was. They saw him as he was. They knew it was the Lord. And then secondly, they said, "Didn't our hearts burn within us as he talked with us on the road there?" I think something which I would take from that is, as we take the bread in the moment and drink the wine, to have that same experience of recognizing Jesus again in our lives, seeing him anew at work in our lives. We can't see him physically, but being aware of him in our lives, what he has done for us was no mean feat. And this symbols that we take, and they are only symbols, bread and wine, remind us exactly of that. That's what happened. He died for us to set us free, and we know him. But also to remember perhaps the amazing thing that when we hear his word being spoken, or when we read it, to have a burning desire to know more. I'm not quite sure what the disciples felt, really. They said, didn't their hearts burn within us? Perhaps they were excited, perhaps they were amazed, perhaps they didn't quite understand what was being going on. But they knew then, when Jesus broke the bread, that they saw him. And as we break the bread and take the wine, I hope that's what we'll do this morning, see Jesus anew as we start this new week, but perhaps a new episode in our lives as well. So let's pray.
Before we read passage, John 14, I'd like to read a couple of verses from a hymn in Hymns of Faith, number 82. And it says this: Lord Jesus Christ, we seek thy face. Within the veil we bow the knee. O let thy glory fill this place and bless us while we wait on thee. We thank thee for the precious blood that purged our sins and brought us nigh, all cleansed and sanctified to God, thy holy name to magnify. Let's read together in John chapter 14, and we'll just read the first six verses. John 14, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we know not where you go, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Let not your heart be troubled. I'm sure there's plenty of things going on around us that would indeed trouble our hearts. Maybe things in our lives personally, things in our families, things certainly in the country, things in the world. Little did I know when I was thinking about this what was going to happen earlier this week. But it seems appropriate in some ways. And as we think about those events, the events that have happened recently and perhaps building up to it, I think the media have a lot to answer for. They have a lot to answer for. And we can go pointing fingers at politicians, but somebody needs to start pointing the finger at the media. In the world, Jesus said, there will be wars and rumours of wars in Matthew 24. And Jesus said in verse 8 of Matthew 24, these are the beginning of sorrows. Things are set to get a lot worse than what we're seeing at the moment. If you think it's bad, it's going to get badder. Just so you remember that grammatical expression. They're going to get a lot worse. And so we see them happening. We see it happening. It's been foretold by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. They're warnings to us of what's going to happen. So if we see these things happening, they are just the beginning of sorrows. Don't you think the rest is going to happen as well? And we can see the roadmap taking shape before our very eyes of what is going to happen. If we're not sure of the roadmap, we need to start reading Revelation and read it seriously, as well as other passages of Scripture. And so the watchword for our times is not to be deceived, not to be deceived, and to watch and pray. It may be, and I often think this may be the case, that those who have been charged with authority, those who've been allowed to have authority, whether in this country or in the world, can see the potential for disaster that is about to happen. Financial problems, which are building up moment by moment, they are huge financial problems not just personal ones, although that's bad enough, but financial problems across the world. We should make no mistake about that. Society unrest, political unrest and uncertainty, and the need for increased military strength. We see it happening before us. Established power bases being disrupted, rebellion, people on the streets, famine, food supplies, which is one of the big worries that people are talking about at this moment, population increase and population movement. The breakdown in the West of the Christian base and how it weakens the rest of the population. Not just in our country, but in America especially, that is what is happening at the moment, and elsewhere in the world it'll spread. And it affects the church base as well, the evangelical church base, branches, different branches of the church. And I think some of these people who are in power try to do things to mitigate what could happen. They're trying to stop it happening, or maybe in some cases provoke it. And it's all the result of man's sin and rebellion. It's all the result of man's sin and rebellion. Interestingly, in the Gospels, in Matthew 24, verse 6, Mark 13, 7, and Luke 21, verse 9, Jesus, referring to these events that we mentioned earlier, said to the people who were listening at the time, "Do not be troubled or terrified." Now, these occasions when Jesus said those words in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21 are different. It's a different occasion to the one we've just read about in John 14. And so there's trouble all around us. There's trouble all around us, but John 14, 27, "Peace," said Jesus, "I leave with you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives," and we know from looking around it doesn't give us peace at all, "do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." What is peace? What do we mean by peace? The absence of unrest, absence of disturbance in the heart and mind. Jesus said, "My peace I leave with you, I give to you." Being at one with him, being in accord with him, being in agreement with him, at one with the Lord, and nothing, once we've entered into that relationship, nothing can take it away. Being at one with the Lord, we're at peace with him. He's made peace, the Bible tells us, cannot be broken, made peace by the blood of his cross. And it affects us now, it should affect us now, and it affects us for eternity. "My peace," said Jesus, "I leave with you." Psalm 46, verse 1 and 2 says this, "God is our refuge, therefore we will not fear, though the earth be moved." Listen to these words, "though the earth be moved, and the mountains be carried into the sea." You need to read Revelation to understand the relevance of that. Jesus said in John 14:1, "You believe in God, believe also in me." I'm coming back. Jesus is coming back. In reading through John 14 to 17 especially, it is striking how often Jesus referred to the Father. So many times, probably if you added them up, the times Jesus said he or him, over 100 times, as well as reading through the rest of John. And how when he referred to the Father and himself, how often he included his disciples and us in that phrase. We are joined to the triune and eternal God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. "Believe in God," said Jesus, "believe also in me." It may seem a silly question to ask. whether we believe in God, whether we believe in Jesus. What does that mean? I started listening to a clip of Jordan Peterson, if you've ever tried to listen to him, and he was asking this question: what does it mean to believe in God? Well, I listened for a few seconds and I had to turn off because it got so complicated. I thought, well, I'd rather read the Bible, it's much simpler. But he was asking that question, seriously asking that question. What does it mean? What do we mean when we say we believe in God? And the Holy Spirit comes to live in our hearts. We know his presence with us. We have his witness in our hearts that we are his children. We believe in God. Believe in Jesus. It's an eternal relationship that we have with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and us. That's what God intended for man at the beginning. That's why he went walking in the Garden of Eden when he'd made Adam and Eve. John 14, verse 16, we will come and make our abode with him. We'll come and live with you. The Trinity coming to live in us. And the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, will be with us forever. John 16, an interesting phrase. I'm sure I must have read it several times, but it really struck me as I read it again. John 16, verse 27 and 28, and John 17, verse 8, where it says three times, I came out from God. I came out from God. Jesus, the only begotten Son of God. So important. To get that phrase right, there's no other rendering that I've heard that can compete with that. Jesus loved the world, that he gave, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So don't stop to think about these statements that we've read in John 14. Believe in God, said Jesus. Believe in me. In my Father's house, I will come again for you and receive you to myself. You still troubled? Worried about what's going on? Unsure of what is going to go on? Unsure, maybe, of what our position will be when we leave this world and enter the next? Well, perhaps we need to think about the security of our relationship with Jesus. John 14, 23, Jesus said this, if a man loves me, he will keep my words. He will keep my words. We will take note of everything that Jesus says. And we will come to him and make our abode with him. That's a lovely phrase. Jesus said, we're going to come and make our abode with him. A tie that binds us to him and to each other. Believe in God. Believe in me. John 14, 10, 11 and verse 20. I, said Jesus, in you. I in you. By the person of the Holy Spirit. I hope that fills your heart with peace and joy. Knowing that we are loved by God, that he abides in us by his Spirit. A joy, said Jesus, that no one can take from you. Chapter 16, verse 22. No one can take that joy from us. It may seem sometimes that things do. Circumstances may come along and seem to take that joy from us. But it never can be taken from us. It'll always be in our hearts. And we come to the Lord and cast all our cares upon him. We're eternally joined to the triune God, born again of the Spirit of God with the life of the risen Jesus. We don't often hear about that today, people being born again. But the Bible says, Jesus said, we should be born again. And it's his life coming into our hearts. And then in verse 2 of John 14, Jesus said, "My Father's house has many mansions." Now, I don't know what passes through your mind. Do come in. What passes through your minds when you think about that? Many mansions in the Father's house. We may like the idea of a mansion. I don't know, but it's rather a lot of property to look after. But the mansion is, we think of a huge house. But Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mansions." In my Father's house, you think of a mansion going into a house. It doesn't seem to make sense. Well, there are alternative renderings, and they shed some light on this. A mansion means, in the sense that it's written here, is an abode, an abiding place. That's the meaning. In my Father's house are many abiding places, many abodes, many rooms, many dwelling places. Don't be troubled. There's plenty of room for you. There's lots of space or spaces for you. There's a room for you, and I'm coming back for you so that you can be in these abiding places in my Father's house. Jesus was only telling them the truth, as he always did. There was no double meaning here. A place for you, literally. And as I said before, what Jesus says here is different from the other passages we referred to in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, talking about a different occasion. And Jesus said, "I'm going away. I'm going to prepare a place for you." Now, in chapter 13, verse 33, Jesus had already told them that they could not go where he was going. It was impossible. He told the Jews that they could not go where he was going. Now he's told his disciples they cannot either go where he is going. He told them in chapter 14, verse 4, that they should know the way. He told them enough times that they should know the way. And what would happen? So what is meant by preparing a place? Jesus said, "I'm going to prepare a place for you." Now we think of getting a house ready to live in and being busy around the house and doing things. What did Jesus mean when he said, "I'm going to prepare a place for you"? It meant going to the cross. It meant going to the cross. So there, when you think about it, there in the upper room at this point, it would be just a matter of hours before Jesus was put upon the cross. He was going to face Pilate. He was going to hear that yelling mob calling out for his crucifixion. He was going to hear the sentence passed. He was going to see a robber released, Jesus condemned, who did no sin. And neither was guile found in his mouth. He died between two criminals. I'm going to prepare a place for you. But you can't come. Where I'm going, you can't come. And then to be taken out and nailed to the cross and to die and to shed his precious blood. The penalty and the price to give us his peace. Peace with God. "My peace," said Jesus, "I leave with you." This is how Jesus prepared the way for us to be in one of those abiding places in his Father's house. We could turn to some verses, but we haven't got time to do that. Colossians 1:20, Colossians 2:14, 1 Corinthians 1:18 and 23, and Galatians 4, Galatians 6, verse 14. And then Jesus went on to say, when questioned, "No one can come to the Father but by me. I'm the only way." Jesus prepared the way of the cross. He went the way of the cross that he might be the way to heaven. And the way is open to all who will turn for forgiveness and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. the free gift of eternal life. There's only one way. There's only one offering. There's only one sacrifice. And Jesus was all of that. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And the cross was the way that Jesus went to prepare a place for us. That's how we can have our names written in the book of life. But if Jesus went to all that trouble to prepare a place for us, if he went to the cross and suffered for us like that, what kind of place would it be that Jesus is getting ready for us? Well, first of all, in verse 3, Jesus said, of John 14, Jesus said, "Where I am, there you will be also." John 17, 24, "Be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given to me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." What kind of place will it be? It'll be where he is, where we will see him, where we'll see his glory, with new bodies. "A house not made with hands," Paul told the Corinthians, "eternal in the heavens, made fit for heaven." And then in Revelation 21, it talks about, in that incredible description, about new heaven and a new earth, literally out of this world, a city whose builder and maker is God. And John, when he saw this vision, said, "I didn't see a temple there." There's a temple going to be on earth, but "I didn't see a temple in this city where God is, where Jesus is. There was no temple there. Why? Because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it." What a place to be. What a place to be. The highest cost was paid, and the best will be provided. "Where I am," said Jesus, there you will be also. In that vast heavenly city, there are many abiding places, and chief of all, you'll be there. You'll be there with me, beholding my glory. Not just glancing at it, but gazing at him, looking on him. The things of earth will be gone, and we shall see him. Let not your heart be troubled. Waiting, but not worrying. Easier said than done. The only reason we should be troubled, or anyone should be troubled, is if we do not believe in Jesus. If we do not believe in him, then none of this makes any sense at all. So we need to make sure we've got our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The alternative that the Bible gives us in Revelation 20, 11 to 15, is an awful alternative. It doesn't bear thinking about. It talks about the great white throne judgment, hell, and the lake of fire. "Believe in God," said Jesus, "believe in me, because I am the way, the truth, and the life. A place prepared for us because of the cross, because of Jesus' love for us, because of the Father's love for the Son, who he has now crowned with glory and honor. And he's going to bring many sons into glory, many sons to be in that place with him. When Jesus said, "If I go," it doesn't mean there's any doubt in whether he were going to go or come back, because he says, "If I go, I will come again." It's Jesus' full intention and purpose to come again. It's a statement of his will. To the disciples and all who believe in him through their words, "It is for you." And when we see him, when we see the Lord Jesus Christ, things are going to be changed. We will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. We shall all be changed. change from glory into glory, says the hymn, till in heaven we take our place, till we cast our crowns before him, lost in wonder, love, and praise. Is that a place where you want to be? Are you looking forward to it? There's a glory, said Paul to the Romans, there's a glory that's to be revealed in us, a glorious liberty of the children of God. When he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Philippians 3:21. We're going to be changed, our bodies are going to be changed to be like his glorious body. I wonder how we shall see him. How shall we see him? Well, you remember how Jesus went back into heaven? A disciple saw him go in his risen body. They saw him go back to heaven. And that's how he's going to come back. Jesus, the one who went into heaven, is going to come back, and we shall see him in his glorious resurrection body. And we're going to be made like him. Our God's bodies are going to be changed into his likeness. Again, I would emphasize that those occasions in Luke 24:36-40, and Acts 1:11, are different occasions when the disciples saw Jesus, to the way that he's going to come back to this earth that we read about in Matthew 24 and 25. Now, in John 14, there's that little word we read where Jesus says he's going to receive us to himself. If you were to get an invitation to someone's house, when you arrive, you wouldn't expect to fight your way through hordes of people outside who were not invited. It could be that other people were invited and you would be received with them, invited as bona fide guests. But here in John 14:3, things are different, because it's the host who's coming in person to receive us to himself. He hasn't sent a taxi to pick us up and take us there. He's coming in person to receive us to himself. What does that word receive mean? James 1:21 tells us that we should receive with meekness the engrafted word. But here, this word received, it's the same word in 1 Timothy 3:16. Jesus was taken up or received up into glory. Luke 24:51 and Mark 16:19. Jesus carried up, the disciples saw him being carried up, taken up, received into heaven. It means to receive beside, taken beside, to be beside someone when they come again. So Jesus was taken up to be beside his Father. We're going to be taken up to be beside him. I will receive you unto myself. Just as believing people, of course, at first, and then to the earth. In Matthew 24 and 25. Are you worried? Are you troubled? Or are you wowed? You need to be wowed by what God has prepared for us, what he's done for us. It's not a matter of working it out. It's not a matter of us going to this place, making our own way there. No, Jesus is coming. He's going to come and receive us to himself. Whatever happens in this world, whatever goes on around us, weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. And what a morning that's going to be when Jesus comes. Or the hymn says it may be at morning, it may be at midnight, or it may be someone else, but we get the idea. It could be any time Jesus will come. But he's going to come at the right time. He'll come at the right time. The thing is to be ready. Believe in God, believe also in me, said Jesus. I'm going away, but I'm coming back. And then, when I come back, I'll take you to be with me, so that where I am, there you may be also. Now, to conclude our time together this morning, if you have those sheets still with you, the song on the reverse side, the one we sung earlier, Forever with the Lord, Amen, so let it be. Life from the dead is in that word. It is immortality. Here in the body pent, absent from him I roam. Yet nightly pitch my moving tent a day's march nearer home. We'll stand to sing after the introduction. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.